We read sacred scripture this morning in Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. We read God's word that far. And let's consider together then this morning the last two questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52 concerning the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. Or, my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider together the beautiful conclusion of the model prayer which our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us in the Sermon on the Mount. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In this conclusion, too, our Lord teaches us a principle of prayer which ought to work through in all of our prayers. Again, our Lord is not insisting that we speak these exact words in all of our prayers, or even at the end of all of our prayers, although that is certainly very acceptable. But our Lord is teaching us a principle of prayer to which we must give heed in all of our prayers. But what is that principle? Take special close notice of the clause itself. It begins with the word for, or because. After making these six petitions, the Lord teaches us, you must say, for or because thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Our Lord is teaching us the reason we may and ought to make the petitions of this model prayer. Our Lord is answering for us the question, why must, can, do we make these petitions? Why? Why do we pray? And why do we pray to God, our Father, who is in heaven? Why? Our Lord teaches us in this conclusion to ground our prayers, whether explicitly by saying these exact words in our prayers or implicitly by believing them in our hearts, to ground all of our prayers upon these firm truths, the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to our God forever. He teaches us that grounding our prayers upon those firm truths, we can pray with confidence to our God. He teaches us also that we must pray out of this fundamental motive, that not we, but His holy name may be glorified forever. Therefore, this conclusion is really a doxology, a giving of glory to God. And Christ therefore teaches us in this conclusion that in all of our prayers, we must be concerned, first of all, not with ourselves, not with our own needs, not with our petitions and desires, but with the glory of our God. And that too is clearly the desire of the psalmist of David in Psalm 145. So let's consider together this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer under the theme, concluding our prayers with confidence in God. Let's notice first of all that that confidence is due to His everlasting kingship, secondly, His everlasting power, and thirdly, His everlasting glory. Why? That's the question. Why ought we to pray? And why ought we to pray to God? Why not simply trust in ourselves for our needs? And why not make petitions to creatures or human beings? Why ought we to pray? And why ought we to pray to God, our Heavenly Father? In the first place, the answer to that question is this: that His is the kingdom forever. Now that word, kingdom, in the Greek, in the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6, can also mean kingship. In fact, that Greek word is a flexible word which can refer sometimes to kingdom, sometimes to kingship, and indeed these two concepts are so closely related that the one always implies the other, and yet it seems to me that in the Lord's Prayer, at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, our Lord is emphasizing kingship. Thine is the kingship forever. It is not only true that the kingdom belongs to our Heavenly Father forever. That is true too. And that in the broadest sense of the word, the meaning is that the whole vast cosmos belongs to Him and is His kingdom. The entire universe is His realm over which He rules. And in the more narrow sense of the word, the kingdom belongs to Him, and that means that the kingdom of heaven is His kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that kingdom which came into being in a typical way in the Old Testament, and in a much more spiritual and actual sense in the New Testament, through the coming of Jesus Christ. That kingdom which He conceived in His eternal counsel, that kingdom which is coming and being realized more and more throughout history, and which is still today being realized and still coming so that we are to pray in the second petition, Thy kingdom come. The kingdom belongs to our Father, no doubt about it. And it will come in all its fullness at the close of this dispensation. But in this conclusion, our Lord seems to emphasize the kingship. Thine is the kingship forever. He also possesses the kingship in the broadest sense, of course, over the whole cosmos. He is the king of all the earth, the king of the heavens and the earth, and of all of the stars and the galaxies and the entire vast cosmos. He has the kingship. He reigns over all things. That means to say, He has the royal authority. He has the kingly right to rule over the entire creation. And now in the more narrow sense, He has the kingship over His spiritual kingdom in Christ. He has the right and the authority to reign over His elect covenant people. He has the kingship, and He exercises that rule, that authority, that right, that dominion through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted at His right hand. Not only is the kingdom our God's, but the kingship is our God's. But there is still more. Our Lord teaches us to pray, Thine is the kingship. The kingship belongs to our Heavenly Father. He is the King. He is not merely a King among many, many kings who have equal power and authority. He is not merely the highest ranking King among many other lesser ranking kings. Nor is He the superior king next to one other king, perhaps, the devil, so that He has superior power and authority, but not the only king in the universe. But His is the kingship. He alone is king in the universe. He alone is king in His covenant. He alone is king in this congregation, beloved. He alone has the kingship. He alone has the authority and the right to rule and to exercise dominion in the whole creation, in His covenant, in His church. He alone wears the crown. He alone sits upon the throne of heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand. Still more, for our Lord teaches us to pray, Thine is the kingship forever. His kingship is an everlasting kingship. And the psalmist David too points that out in verse 13 of the psalm when he says, Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And Thy dominion endureth to all generations. His kingship is everlasting. His kingship will have no end. His kingship is not like the presidency of the United States of America. The president only occupies his position of authority in this country for a four-year term, and then if he gets reelected for another four-year term, and as the law currently stands, only for a maximum of 8 years. The kingship of our Heavenly Father is not like the presidency of the United States of America, nor is the kingship of our Heavenly Father limited to the extent of His life. Well, it is, but His life is infinite and unbounded. An earthly king can only reign until he dies, and then the kingship must pass to his son or to some other. Or an earthly king can only reign until he is defeated and dislodged from his throne by an enemy of the kingdom. Not so with our Heavenly Father. His kingship is an everlasting kingship. His kingship will have no end to all eternity. as it had no beginning. He is King forever. That we sung in Psalter number 266. God is King forever. Let the nations tremble. And still more, beloved, because this God is our King. The Catechism points that out in this Lord's Day when it says, Thou being our King. He is our King. Remember that we are praying in all of our prayers to our Heavenly Father. Our Lord teaches us to begin our prayers, Our Father who art in heaven. We are to pray that because He is our Father. And if He is our Father, then when Jesus teaches us to pray at the end of our prayer, Thine is the kingship, it is implied He is our King. God is not only our Father, but He is our King. He is not only our King, but He is our Father. He is our Father King, our King Father, and He will always be such unto us. And do you see what that implies about our relationship to Him? We are not only His subjects who are required by the laws of His kingdom to obey Him upon penalty of death and punishment, but we are His sons and daughters. We are His children. And therefore, it is implied, we are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. God is our King. We are His sons and daughters. We are the heirs of His kingdom and of all of the riches which He possesses. Thine, Heavenly Father, is the kingship forever. Thou art our King forever. We are Thy princes, Thy princesses, forever and ever. And that only because of the shed blood of His Son on the cross. By that act of giving up His only begotten Son to the death of the cross, our Father King has proven to us, beloved, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that He is willing and ready to give us all good. He has given to us already the greatest good in the giving of His Son. Just imagine in your mind for a moment a poor orphan child in an earthly kingdom, perhaps in old Russia. A poor orphan child who is the son or daughter of a fierce enemy of the king of that earthly kingdom. The child of a fierce enemy of that king. And yet, that earthly king comes and adopts that child. He takes that child to himself. He washes him. He purifies her. He dresses him or her in costly apparel. He bestows upon him or her the riches of his kingdom. He sets a crown upon his or her head, and he says to him or to her, Now, you are my child. Although you were the child of my enemy, and although you were against me, nevertheless, I have chosen you. I love you. I have given my Son for you to die upon a cross. And now I have taken you into my home and into my palace, into my kingdom. You are now my son. You are my daughter. And I bestow upon you all of the riches of my kingdom. They're yours. I give them to you. You are mine. I am your God, your King, your Father. From henceforth, you are no longer the child of my enemy, but you are my child. That is the way it is for us, beloved. The King of heaven and earth has taken to himself us, poor, wretched sinners, undeserving of any of the riches of his kingdom, orphan children, as it were, children of the devil by nature, children of wrath by nature, he has adopted us. Undeserving, he has given to us an inheritance which we do not deserve. He has given to us all of the riches of his kingdom. And therefore, we ought to pray to him. And we may pray to him with confidence. For his is the kingship. Our Father's is the kingship. Forever. And as we have seen, that means two things. He has the authority to give us all good, because he reigns over all things. And second, he is willing to give us all good, because he is our Father King. In the second place, we may and we ought to pray to God and put all of our confidence in him, not in man, not in ourselves, not in any creature, but we must place all of our confidence in him in prayer. And we can do that, and we may do that in the second place. For his is the power forever. The psalmist speaks of that too in verse 11. They, that is, thy saints, shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. The word power in the Greek is the word that refers to raw might. It is the word from which we get the word dynamite. Dynamite is raw power to blow up, to blast a hole in the side of a mountain, to blast a hole deep down under the earth, say when the miners go deep down in their elevators into the heart of the earth, and they bring dynamite and they blast a hole so that they are able to gain the minerals and riches buried under the earth. Dynamite! Thine is the dynamite! But dynamite is only a creaturely power. God's is divine power, almighty power. But this word emphasizes this is raw, brute power and force. God has not only the authority to rule, but God has the ability to rule. God not only has the right to require of obedience of all creatures, but God has the ability to elicit that obedience, to enforce disobedience and punish it. God has absolute power. That is only true of God, that absolute authority and absolute power coincide. That's not true of any creature. No creature can say that his authority and his power coincide so that he is always able to exercise his authority. But with God, that is true. He has the ability to do whatsoever he pleases. And note this too, once again, his is the power. His is not merely some of the power of the universe. It is not as though of the whole pie of the power of the universe, God has one slice of that pie. God has one portion of all of that power. Nor is it even true that he has the greatest portion, maybe half of the power or two-thirds of the power in the universe. He does not merely have the majority of the power. He does not merely have so much more power than any other creature that he is able to maintain control. He does not have any actual challengers, no actual competitors to his power. He is not like, for example, a world champion boxer who has never been defeated in the ring and who seems undefeatable, who seems to be the most powerful boxer in the world. God is not like that. He does not merely have the greatest power so that others have power too. but just not as much power as him. But his is the power. He is the Almighty God, omnipotent. Almighty and omnipotent and sovereign mean that God has all of the power that there is. Whatever power exists belongs to Him. Whatever power you have, beloved, the power and strength of your bodies, the power of your bank account, the power of your vehicle, the power of other equipment you might possess, your tools, power tools, and whatever it might be, the power of your guns and weapons, all of that power is God's power. He controls it. He creates it. He maintains it. And He can do whatever He wants with it. God's is the power. That means that He alone has the ability to do whatever He pleases. And it means this, that whatever is done, is exactly what He pleases. Nothing is done outside of His good pleasure. He has the power to do everything, and everything that is done by Him. That does not imply that everything that is done is pleasing to Him according to His moral will. But it means that according to His eternal decree and counsel, everything that is done is pleasing to Him and serves His overarching purpose. His is the power forever. Everlasting power. His power is not temporary. He does not merely have power as long as He stays healthy and physically fit, or as long as He maintains the upper hand over His enemies. But He has power forever. For us, it is different. We only have power as long as we remain healthy or physically fit. And if we do not remain physically fit, we find that we lose our strength very quickly. Or if someone breaks in and steals our weapons, our power is gone. Someone takes our car. Someone robs us. Takes away all our money. Our power is gone. His power is everlasting. It can never be taken away. He has had it from all eternity. He will have it to all eternity. And He, beloved, is our Almighty. The Catechism points that out too when it says, Thou being our King and Almighty. Being our King, He is willing. Being our Almighty, He is also able to give us all good. The Catechism says that, and so does the psalmist in this psalm. He points out that God loves us. God, who is the Almighty, loves us. I will extol Thee, my God, verse 1. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. God brings all of His power, all of His might to the aid of those who love Him, those who fear Him, those who follow Him and walk in His precepts, that is, to all of His elect saints in the world. He preserveth them, the psalm says. He protects them. He defends them. He watches over us. This God is our God forever and ever. Therefore, we ought and we may and we can pray to Him. And we can do so with confidence. Confidence. We cannot place such confidence in any other creature but to Him who has absolute power. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe that? Do you place your trust in this God who has all authority and all power? Do you believe that when you're on the sick bed in the hospital? Do you believe that in the midst of financial woes? Do you believe that when you are alone and lonely, when you carry heavy burdens of life, when you don't know where to turn, when you don't know how to solve the problems that beset you? Do you believe? Just last night I read again in my devotions that story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, surrounding the gates and the walls of Jerusalem with his mighty army of some 100+ thousand soldiers, and it seemed hopeless. And God says, in effect, to Hezekiah, "Do you believe me? Do you trust in me? Do you trust in me? Who is more powerful, this army that you can see, or me, the living God whom you cannot see, but who created the heavens and earth and upholds them by my providence? Who is more powerful? Whom do you trust?" Do you believe, beloved? These two truths form the firm basis of our prayers. Believing these truths in the depths of our hearts, believing these truths, we can pray with confidence. If we do not believe in those truths, how can we pray with confidence? We can only pray in a half-hearted way, sort of as a last resort, after placing all of our trust in money and creatures and powers and things. But when we believe that God is our King and Almighty, who has all authority and all power, who is willing and able and ready, who is there for us, who gave His Son to the death of the cross in His love and mercy toward us, then we can, we will, we may pray to Him with confidence. There's one more thing. In the third place, we must pray to our Heavenly Father, our God and our King, and we must confide in Him for all things, for His is the glory forever. These creatures and powers and things of the earth, they do not receive the glory, but He receives the glory forever. The glory of God is His open and radiant revelation of all His infinite perfections. And that in the cosmos itself, which reveals the invisible things of God, but that above all through Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our flesh, the image of the invisible God, God who became man in Jesus Christ, God reveals to man His infinite perfections. And the glory of God is the eliciting from the hearts of men of the praise of His name. Beholding this revelation of His marvelous virtues, His brilliant perfections, man responds by giving praise and glory to Him, by hallowing Him, by worshiping Him. That is the glory of God, whether done in song or prayer, by word or deed, whether done willingly or unwillingly. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The word glory is doxa in the Greek. Doxa. Doxology is glory speech. We begin and end every worship service with doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we sing at the beginning of every worship service. And the psalmist too, fill this psalm with acclamation and praise to God. Verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. Verses 10 through 12, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. Verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The glory belongs to our God and our King. It's his possession. It belongs to him. He is worthy of it and deserves it, and he created this world for his glory. And notice, his too is the glory. Not some of the glory belongs to him, but all the glory belongs to him. Oh, of course, man often tries to rob God of his glory. The wicked do. But so do we. We often seek glory for ourselves. That is our pride. That is the definition of pride. Trying to rob God of his glory. Trying to take some of that glory for myself. How often do we do that? Do we not want men to sing our praises? Do we not want people to talk about us in a good way? To talk about how of a great person we are? How much of an excellent athlete I am? How awesome I am on the basketball court, on the soccer field, on the baseball field? How talented I am? We want people to talk about us. We want people to praise us and to sing our praises. What an academic genius you are. What intelligence you have. You get all straight A's. That is amazing. We want people to talk about a job well done at work. We want people to give us some recognition. Give us some praise. Tell us that we did a good job. Tell us how awesome we are. Wow, look at you. We want people to see our talents. We want to reveal to them our powers, our strengths, our talents and abilities. Don't we? Don't you? Yes, there is a place for encouragement, for positive encouragement. Of course, there is a place for that. But even that positive encouragement must always be given in the proper light and from the proper perspective, and giving acknowledgement to God, even encouragement. If there's no giving of acknowledgement to God in the giving of encouragement, we're giving glory to man. I say we fall into that easily, quickly, and often. And beloved, if we accept that glory, especially that, if we accept the praise of men for ourselves, then we fall into pride. Then we rob God of what is rightfully his. So if someone says to you, you are a great basketball player, then you say, God gave me my talents. He gave me my abilities and he gets all the glory. That's not pious nonsense. That's exactly what the Christian must say. And if someone says to you, wow, you are a very smart person, I am impressed by your intelligence and your knowledge, then you say, God gave me my mind. God gave me my intellectual abilities. He gets all the glory. Or if someone says to you, what a godly woman you are. What an excellent example of virtue to the other women. You are a great example. Then you say, God gave me his grace and spirit. God worked any virtue that might be found in me, and he gets all the glory. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31. And this, Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. And this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 verse 14. God alone is worthy of glory. Revelation 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory, power, honor, for Thou hast created all things. His is the glory forever, beloved. Forever. Before the foundation of the world, it was His. He did not have to create this world, you know. He has perfect glory within Himself. One of our widows often reminds me of that on our visits, asking me the question, why did God create this world? He did not have to. Why did He do it? That's a deep question, and we cannot fully answer that question. He did not have to create this world. That is true. He had perfect glory within Himself before the foundation of the world as the triune living God. Why did He make this world? Why did He bring us into this world? For His own good pleasure. He did it for His own glory. Evidently, He did it to receive glory from others who were not Himself. That's why He created the world. That's why He created us. And then here we sit giving glory to others and accepting glory for ourselves. What an abomination! What an abomination! Let us give glory to our Heavenly Father, our God and our King. Our Lord is teaching us in this conclusion that this is the only and the fundamental motive of all our prayers. The motive now. That not we, but His holy name may be glorified forever. And then that word, Amen. We end our prayers with that little word which comes from the Hebrew language and means it shall truly and certainly be, according to the Catechism. It shall truly and certainly be. When all four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, finished writing their Gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all four of them ended their Gospels with this word, Amen. As if to say, everything that we have written about Jesus of Nazareth is true. And every prophecy and promise concerning the future shall certainly come to pass. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize and encourage the Corinthian Christians to place their confidence in God, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises of God in Him, that is, in Christ, are yea and in Him, Amen, unto the glory of God. All of the promises of God are Amen. They are sure and certain. And we conclude our prayers with that word. We do not conclude our prayers with that word merely as a habit, not merely as a custom, not merely as a signal that our prayer is now finished. But we add that word as a confession of our confidence in God, of our faith, that this prayer, as the Catechism puts it, is more assuredly heard of God than we feel in our hearts that we desire the things we ask of Him. This prayer is more assuredly heard than we desire the very things that we ask. So, beloved, when you end your prayers with that word, make it count. Make it count in your heart and your mind, and in your soul, when you say that last word, say it with faith and confidence in God that He will hear and answer your prayer. Now we end this sermon, as always, with that same word, in the confidence that the truth was preached, in the confidence that it was received, and that it has worked in your hearts. May that be so. Amen. Heavenly Father, our God and our King, how great Thou art, how majestic and mighty, how glorious and worthy of all praise. We confess our sins, thank Thee for the forgiveness of sins, and we pray, strengthen us, that we might give all glory unto Thee in our prayers, in our lives, in all that we do and say, that we might know ourselves to be Thy children, and living in gratitude that Thou hast made us Thy people through Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.